Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. If you are somewhere where you can have a Bible safely in front of you, I invite you to grab your personal Bible, and I will give you the two main passages that we're going to use as our foundational texts for this midweek Bible study today. Let me give them to you, and then I'll take it one step further. I'll read them for you as well. The first one is in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. It's just one verse. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 10. Isaiah 26, 10. In our second pillar passage for this study is in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. The first section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Now let me begin by reading Isaiah 26, verse 10 for you. If you can have a Bible in front of you, you can turn there to the book of Isaiah. Chapter 26, verse 10. Now, saints, listen to God's eternal word. Isaiah 26, verse 10 says this. Our Lord says to us, "If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he," the wicked that is, "deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord." Now, turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. This is the section, the opening section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, popularly known as the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. The evangelist Matthew says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain." Jesus went up on a mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." I'm in verse 8 now. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Verse 10 now. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The first section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Okay, saints, as we launch into this study, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you've provided us in this new covenant era with the last part of the Bible known as the New Testament. We thank you for the entirety of your Bible. It is your living, breathed out word for us, and it's our main authority. We thank you so much, Father, especially for giving us understanding into your word. It would be no use to us and no help to us if we didn't understand it. And it's your Spirit, Father God, sent through your dear Son, Jesus, that gives us understanding into your word. We would ask once again that you'd work that miracle of illumination, again in our lives today. Father, anoint me as I teach your word. You've given me the study. You've provided it for me. Help me to present it in a way that's concise and compelling as well, but especially in a way that's in alignment with your will, Father God. And bless these dear saints, Father. Anoint them by your Spirit. Give them understanding as I try to explain this truth that we're going to talk about in this study today. Give them a deeper understanding and a clearer understanding into this subject of common grace that we come back to again today. So we'll give you praise for all the work you do in us in this time that we have together studying your word. All the honor and glory and praise accrues to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, this study today on the subject of common grace, I just told you in the prayer, you probably saw it in the title of the message as you, if you're listening to this online or if you have a CD on the cover of the CD jacket, you saw it. The title is The 3 Points of Common Grace. And in this study today, saints, on the subject of common grace, we're going to dig deeper and delve more deeply into this very, very important subject. Now, this is our fourth study on this important subject of common grace in our present series on the book of Revelation. This is our fourth study in this series on this subject, saints, so we should be by now getting a handle on this crucial biblical truth of common grace. Now, in our last midweek Bible study on common grace, the midweek study on February 1st, I said in that study that we won't be able to properly understand what is occurring in these last days of time or what has occurred in previous eras of redemptive history either, unless we understand how God utilizes common grace to govern his universe and to build his eternal kingdom. So in this study today, I want to delve a little bit deeper into this truth of common grace by sharing with you, saints, what has been called the 3 points of common grace. Now, as you know, Reformed theology talks about the 5 points of God's saving grace, the so-called doctrines of grace, summed up in the famous acronym TULIP. Each letter of this acronym, TULIP, is the first letter of one of these 5 points of saving grace. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And P, perseverance of the saints. These are 5 points that sum up God's saving grace, the grace that God imparts to his elect. These are known as the doctrines of grace in Reformed theology. Well, saints, Reformed theology also has 3 points. 3 points summing up God's common grace. Now remember, common grace is grace that God imparts to all human beings. So, not only to his elect, but to the non-elect as well. These three points define and sum up this biblical truth of common grace. And so these three points will help us to understand this biblical truth more clearly and deeply. Now, just so you know, saints, Cornelius Van Til lays out and talks about these three points of common grace in his 1972 book titled Common Grace in the Gospel, one of my sources for this message today. So, let's look at these three points of common grace. Now, unfortunately, saints, there's no clever acronym to help us to remember these three points of common grace, like there is with the five doctrines of saving grace. No acronym, okay? Maybe you can come up with one yourself, but in any case. So, to get us started, here's the first point that will help define and sum up common grace for us. The first point of common grace, according to this particular formulation, is this, saints. Quote, quote, God shows a non-redemptive favor toward all of his creatures after the fall. This is the first point of common grace. I'll repeat it. God shows a non-redemptive favor toward all of his creatures after the fall. Now remember, saints, common grace is undeserved, unearned favor that God extends to all people, to both the redeemed and to the unredeemed. And this is why it's called common grace, because it's communal. It's imparted by God communally or commonly to all of his creatures. God imparts his saving grace only to his elect, the Bible tells us. Only to those who God has graciously chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world. So God imparts his saving grace only to the elect. But God imparts his common grace to all human beings, saints, to all people, without exception. Common grace, then, is not saving grace. We need to be distinguished and be kept distinct. Common grace does not save the person who receives it. Neither does it transform the character of the person who receives it, like saving grace does. So common grace, as theologians put it, is non-redemptive grace. It blesses the person who receives it, and it restrains sin in the person who receives it. But it doesn't redeem the person who receives it. Neither does it inwardly transform the person who receives it. In fact, saints, the common grace that God imparts to the unredeemed doesn't bring the unredeemed any closer to true salvation. Saints, look at our first pillar text for this study. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 10. Now, I should have read the two foundational texts in the opposite order. I got them confused there. So, turn to Isaiah 26, verse 10. This is actually our first pillar text. Now, I'll read this verse again for you. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 10 says, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. There it is. In the land of uprightness, he, the wicked, deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. So there it is. Saints, although God continually imparts common grace in the form of undeserved, unearned favor to all people, this verse says that the unredeemed, despite the common grace they continually receive, this verse says they do not learn righteousness, and they continue to deal corruptly, and they do not see the majesty of the Lord. This is because common grace is not saving grace. In fact, the common grace that God continually imparts to the unredeemed doesn't bring unbelievers any closer at all to true salvation, as this verse, Isaiah 26:10, clearly declares. Again, because common grace is non-redemptive grace. Common grace is grace because it is undeserved, unearned favor from God, but it's non-saving grace. Common grace is a blessing to those who receive it, but it doesn't redeem. And so it doesn't inwardly transform those who receive it. Now, do you remember John Murray's definition of common grace that I shared with you in our last study on common grace about a month ago now? Here it is again to refresh your memory. Common grace, John Murray says, is any blessing of any degree short of salvation that the sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. That's an excellent definition of common grace. It's any blessing of any degree short of salvation that the sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. So what are we talking about when we talk about common grace? Well, Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology lists a few of the main blessings that God imparts to people with his common grace. Here are a few of the common grace blessings. Louis Burkhoff says that all the gifts and talents that human beings are endowed with come from God's common grace. So all gifts and talents of every sort and kind that human beings are endowed with, these are a result of God's common grace. And in addition, all the inspiration that men receive for scientific, technological inventions and innovations, and all the inspiration that men receive for artistic, cultural creations, all this inspiration comes from God's common grace as well. And Burkhoff points out that all the morality that men display when they speak the truth and do good to others, this too is the result of God's common grace. In our last Bible study on the Lord's Day, I quoted James 1:17. Remember, James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and perfect gift, every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So, all gifts, saints, both common grace gifts, which are non-redemptive, and saving grace gifts, which are redemptive, All gifts, every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, sometimes, saints, after believers learn the biblical truth of divine election, sometimes they wonder whether it is accurate and proper to say, that is, whether it is biblical to say, that God loves all people. Since the Bible clearly teaches that God has passed over most of humanity for salvation. So is it accurate and proper to say that God loves all human beings? Well, I'll answer this question. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's proper and right and accurate and biblical to say that God loves all people. But when we say this, saints, when we say that God loves all people, that God loves the world, we need to make sure that we go on to distinguish between at least two different kinds of love that God has for creatures, for his creatures. And saints, these two different kinds of love correspond to common grace and saving grace. Listen carefully. Theologians call the love that God has for the non-elect. Theologians call God's love for the non-elect the love of benevolence. The love of benevolence. God loves all people. God loves the whole world. God loves the non-elect with a love of benevolence. This is the way theologians put it. And the expression that God's love of benevolence takes towards the unredeemed is called common grace. Again, common grace is non-redemptive. It doesn't save the people that God imparts it to. Blesses them, but it doesn't save them. So God loves the non-elect with a love of benevolence. But God has a greater love, we might even say an infinitely greater love, for his elect, for those he has chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world. Theologians call the love that God has for the elect, for us saints, the love of complacency, to distinguish it from the love of benevolence, the love of complacency. Now, that word complacency in Old English meant something different than it does now. Complacency used to mean being especially pleased with someone or something. So this term, the love of complacency, was used by theologians to describe the special love that God has for his son, Jesus, and for all of his elect. God has a special love, a deep love, we might say an infinite love, for his son, Jesus, and for his elect. And saints, the expression that God's love of complacency takes toward his elect is called saving grace. You follow that? This distinction between these two kinds of God's love, this distinction explains a lot of things, a lot of things that you may have wondered over in the Bible. For instance, this distinction between God's love of benevolence and God's love of complacency is love toward the non-elect and toward the elect. This distinction explains, for instance, how the Bible can say that God hates the wicked in Psalm 11, verse 5, that God hates the wicked, and the Bible can also say that God loves the whole world, like, for instance, in John 3, 16. That's a contradiction, isn't it? You know, God hates the wicked, Psalm 11:5. God loves the whole world, John 3:16. That's a contradiction. No, it's not. See, saints, in regard to God's love of complacency, the love that God has for the elect, God hates the wicked. That is, God does not love the non-elect with the same love, the love of complacency, that he loves his son and all his elect with. So, God can say, for instance, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Romans 9, verse 13, which is a quotation from Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. Okay, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Which means God is saying, in regard to my special love of complacency, I love Jacob, who is one of my elect. And in regard to my love of complacency, I hate Esau, who is one of my non-elect. In other words, I don't love Esau with my love of complacency, with the same love that I love Jacob with. But in regard to my love of benevolence, in this sense, God says, I love all human beings, including Esau, and all the other non-elect as well. And as an expression of my love of benevolence, I impart my common grace, God says, to the non-elect. Do you follow that? And saints, listen. Listen to the practical importance of understanding this. Like I shared with you in our last study on common grace, a month ago now, Jesus calls us, saints, Jesus calls his people to love the unredeemed in this same way and on this same basis. Do you remember? Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. Jesus says, Matthew 5, it's not one of our pillar texts. Our other pillar text is in Matthew 5, but not this passage. Listen, Matthew 5, verses 43 through 45. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And now listen to the reason Jesus gives why we should love our enemies. This is verse 45 of Matthew chapter 5. Okay? So he says in verse 44, Matthew 5, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Then he gives the reason why we should love our enemies in verse 45. Verse 45 says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then the second half of verse 45, Jesus says this about God the Father. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. See, saints, Jesus is calling us here to be in our conduct what we already are in our eternal relationship with God. To be in our conduct sons and daughters of God. Jesus is specifically calling us in this passage to conduct ourselves like the sons and daughters of God that we are by imitating God in his love of benevolence toward the unredeemed. Jesus is calling us, saints, to extend love to our spiritual enemies. In fact, to those we are in antithetical opposition to because of our regeneration. Jesus is calling us to do like God does when he extends his common grace to his enemies, to the non-elect. For he, God, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is just one example of God imparting his common grace to all of humanity, including the non-elect. Saints, God's love of benevolence and his common grace underlies Jesus' call to us to love our enemies. I bet you've never considered it that way before, have you, saints? That's exactly what Jesus is saying, though. One very important practical implication of understanding God's common grace and his love of benevolence. And this distinction of God's love between, between the non-elect and the elect. And then I'll add one more thing. In Matthew 5, verse 48, in that same passage, in verse 48, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that loving our enemies in this way that I just described, this is the highest expression of love there is, the fulfillment of love. After calling us to love our enemies, Jesus says in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Saints, loving those who God has put us into antithetical opposition to by our regeneration, loving our spiritual enemies, this is the highest expression of love, Jesus says. It's the fulfillment of love. Follow that? Okay. In any case, the first point of the biblical truth of common grace is this. God shows a non-redemptive favor toward all of his creatures after the fall. And in my comments on this first point of common grace, I've tried to show you some of the implications of this truth concerning common grace. Okay, now saints, let's move on to the second truth of common grace according to the formulation the Reformed Church gave us in the early 20th century. The second truth of common grace is this. I'll quote it. Quote, God, without renewing the heart, restrains sin and withholds wrath in order to allow social order, unquote. I'll say that again. God, without renewing the heart in unbelievers, restrains sin and withholds wrath in order to allow social order. Now, saints, this second point of common grace expresses God's main purpose for common grace. So listen carefully. Saints, God created the world, like I keep reminding you, God created the world in order to build an eternal holy kingdom for himself, for his dear son, and for his elect, for us. And God's plan is to build his eternal holy kingdom progressively. This is what history is. It's God building his eternal holy kingdom in time. And God's plan is to build his eternal holy kingdom, saints, within the historical framework of another kingdom, a temporal, unholy kingdom called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. Saints, by God's plan and design, ever since the fall, there have been two kingdoms in the world. two kingdoms. The eternal holy kingdom that God is presently building, called in the Bible the kingdom of God, and a temporal unholy kingdom that God is presently preserving, called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. And saints, God is actually using the kingdom of the world and all its evil to build, to help build his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so God is presently preserving the kingdom of the world. And he's preserving this temporal unholy kingdom. Here's how. Here's how he's preserving it. By his common grace. And this is what this second point of common grace means when it says, I'll quote it again, God, without renewing the heart, restrains sin and withholds wrath in order to allow social order. Okay? The preservation of this temporal and holy kingdom called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. Saints, God is using his common grace to maintain a measure of order and morality on earth because he is using this temporal and holy kingdom that he is preserving as the present historical framework in the midst of which he is building his eternal holy kingdom. Do you kind of conceptualize that? It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11, verse 33, where the Apostle says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." God's judgments, saints, are unsearchable, and his ways are inscrutable, according to the Apostle Paul. And they are. They are. Now, saints, don't worry. Don't worry. Don't fret. All sin and all evil is going to be fully and eternally judged by God in the end. But presently, saints, God is using the sin and the evil in the kingdom of the world to help build his eternal holy kingdom. And so presently, God is withholding his wrath in order to preserve the temporal unholy kingdom, the kingdom of the world that he is presently using to help build his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. Again, you're getting sick of this, but I want you to get it deep. The kingdom of the world is the cocoon within which God is growing the kingdom of God, the butterfly, which is presently, the butterfly is presently in its chrysalis form. The final form of this butterfly that is growing within the cocoon is, of course, the new heavens and the new earth. And saints, like we've learned in this series on Revelation, in these last days, God is gradually withdrawing his common grace from the world, gradually allowing the spirit of the Antichrist to increase in the world. And this withdrawal of common grace, an increase of the Antichrist spirit, this will continue. Book of Revelation clearly shows us this will continue until the final crisis, until that final battle called in the book of Revelation the Battle of Armageddon, which will be the event that brings about and ushers in the return to earth of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus' second coming. Now, saints, in its visionary symbols, the book of Revelation pictures it this way. It pictures it this way. The beast, the false prophet, and the great prostitute, these three agents of Satan, will continue to grow and become more and more influential in the world in these last days as God continues to withdraw his common grace from the world and as the spirit of the Antichrist continues to increase in the world. Like we've talked about, saints, at the very end of time, the Antichrist spirit will culminate in an Antichrist person who will be the fullest embodiment of the Antichrist spirit. We learned that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But the Bible makes clear that the Antichrist spirit was present in the world in the first century, at the beginning of these last days. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3 tells us this. And in fact, Genesis chapter 4 reveals to us that the Antichrist spirit has been present in the world in its incipient form from the very beginning, from right after the fall. Because Cain, the first human being born into this world, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, tells us that Cain had the spirit of the Antichrist. 1 John 3:12 says that Cain was of the evil one. So, from the very beginning, saints, God has been preserving the kingdom of the world by carefully regulating the precise level of the Antichrist spirit in the world. And saints, God sovereignly regulates the level of sin and evil in the world. At any given point, he regulates the level of sin and evil in the world by his common grace. More common grace in the world, the spirit of the Antichrist is curtailed. Less common grace in the world, as we see progressively in these last days, less common grace in the world, the spirit of the Antichrist increases. Okay? Do you follow that? Okay. See, we're getting into kind of the very foundational level of the book of Revelation, some of these teachings. Again, saints, again, as this second point of common grace puts it, quote, God, without renewing the heart in unbelievers, restrains sin and withholds wrath in order to allow social order. Okay? I've explained that in more depth, haven't I? What they mean by allowing social order is meaning preserving the kingdom of the world, this temporal unholy kingdom, which is the historical matrix within which, in the midst of which, God is building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. Okay? So that's the second point of these three points of common grace. Once again, I've tried to show you some of the implications of this point about common grace in my comments. Okay, saints. So we have enough time. Here's the third point about common grace in this formulation the Reformed Church has provided for us. The third point says, quote, without renewing the heart of man, God influences man to perform acts that are good in a civic sense, although they miss these acts of good, of civil good, we could say, although they miss the proper goal, motive, and standard of true obedience, unquote. I'll read that again. Without renewing the heart of man, God influences man by common grace to perform acts that are good in a civic sense, although they miss the proper goal, motive, and standard of true obedience to God, unquote. So, have you ever wondered, saints, how fallen human beings who are totally depraved. Remember, this is the first point of the five doctrines of saving grace. T in TULIP, total depravity. That means the fallen human beings are totally depraved. That doesn't mean they're depraved as they can be. No, that'll occur in hell, but that will be the case in hell. Human beings presently are not as depraved as they can be. This truth of total depravity that the scripture teaches, this first point of the doctrines of saving grace, means that every part of human beings are affected by sin. Okay, every part of their souls in the fallen condition is affected by sin. That's what total depravity means. So, have you ever wondered how the unredeemed who have natures totally infected by sin, how any of them can be moral? How any of them can do good to others, like many of them do, or some of them do, in any case? How can that be? Saints, the answer is common grace. Do you see how important this truth of common grace is? The answer is common grace. Let me quote this third point of common grace, because there's a lot to it. Let me quote it again. Without renewing the heart of man, God influences man by the Holy Spirit to perform acts that are good in a civic sense, although they miss the proper goal, motive, and standard of true obedience. Follow that? Now, saints, I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. It's very, very important that we see and understand that we see and understand what Genesis chapter 4 is all about. I keep bringing up Genesis chapter 4, the account there. It's very important that you understand why God put that account in Genesis chapter 4, right there, the beginning of the Bible. I'll explain it to you again. Saints, post-fall in the world, after the fall in the world, God has ordained two humanities. These two humanities correspond to the two kingdoms that I just explained to you. But God has ordained two humanities. These two humanities are called, in God's famous prophecy there in Genesis 3:15, these two humanities are called the offspring of the woman, that's the elect, and the offspring of the serpent, that's the non-elect. And saints, in Genesis chapter 4, right at the outset of post-fall history, right at the outset, right at the beginning of history after the fall, here's what we see. We see God using the offspring of the serpent, using the non-elect. Okay? I'll use the words of our third point of common grace. We see God using the offspring of the serpent to perform acts that are good in a civic sense. Okay? That's what we see in Genesis chapter 4. Saints, without renewing their hearts, God imparted his common grace to certain offspring of the serpent so that they were enabled to perform these civic accomplishments. For instance, to build the first city in the world, Genesis 4:17. Cain was in charge of building the first city in the world, inspired and illumined by God to be able to do that. Genesis 4:17. Cain was and is an offspring of the serpent, one of God's non-elect. And certain offspring of the serpent were also enabled by God, by His common grace, to begin the practice of animal husbandry by raising livestock for the first time. Genesis 4, verse 20. This is a funny chapter, isn't it? You used to read this chapter and think, why do they bring these things up? What's the purpose of them? What's the meaning of them? They're very important. And God imparted His common grace to certain offspring of the serpent so that they could invent the first musical instruments. Genesis 4, verse 21. And God imparted His common grace to certain offspring of the serpent so they could, Genesis 4 tells us, invent metallurgy by forging the first bronze and iron tools. Genesis 4, 22. Saints, this account in Genesis chapter 4 is included in God's word to show us how God uses His common grace to influence the unredeemed to perform acts that are good in a civic sense to help preserve the kingdom of the world. There it is. Okay? Because He's using this fallen, unholy, temporary kingdom to build in the midst. It's the historical, it's the historical environment, the historical matrix, in the midst of which He's building His eternal holy kingdom. In this way, using His common grace, God is presently preserving the temporal unholy kingdom, the kingdom of the world, so that He can finish building His eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, in the midst of this temporal unholy kingdom. Saints, we should always give God glory for the civic good, the inventions and innovations that come from unbelievers. Because these inventions and innovations that preserve and improve this temporal kingdom ultimately come from God. They come from God's common grace. Now, listen again to what John Calvin says about the discoveries and innovations unbelievers come up with in the realm of science. Now, I quoted this in our last study on common grace a month ago, but I want to quote it again. Listen carefully. I want this to get deep inside of you, saints. John Calvin says, quote, "If the Lord has willed that we are helped in science, mathematics, and other life disciplines by the insights of unbelievers," and God has willed that, and that's what John Calvin is saying. He says, "Let us use this assistance." Yet, let us use this assistance, because if we neglect God's gift freely offered in these arts, as He calls them, if we neglect God's gift, we ought to suffer just punishment for our sins, unquote. That's such an important statement. Calvin is saying that it's actually a sin to not recognize and to not give God glory for the inventions and innovations unbelievers come up with to improve our lives here in this world, this temporal, passing away, unholy world, kingdom of the world, that God has given to unbelievers by His common grace. It's a sin not to recognize these and not to give God glory for them. Now, they're all going to pass away, saints, in the end. But presently, they carry out a very important function. They help to preserve this present world while God completes the building of His eternal holy kingdom in the midst of it. Don't you see? Don't you see? Now, let me bring up another issue. Since God imparts His common grace to all people, an issue arises. An issue arises. Here's the issue. I brought it up in the last study, and I want to elaborate on it a little bit more at the end of this study right now. Okay? This is one of the issues that arises since God imparts His common grace to all people. Saints, the effects of common grace in people's lives can sometimes look very much like the effects of saving grace in people's lives. This is a big issue. So, distinguishing in a person's life between common grace and saving grace becomes a very, very important issue. Listen to how important it is, saints. This is how important Jesus thought it was. This distinguishing between saving grace and common grace in people's lives. This is how important Jesus thought it was. Saints, this is the main point of Jesus' most important sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. This is the main point. In his most famous sermon, Jesus is helping us to distinguish between God's common grace and God's saving grace in our own lives and in other people's lives. This is the main theme of Jesus' entire sermon in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, called the Sermon on the Mount. And saints, this is why Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount the way he does, with the so-called Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, our second pillar passage for this study. So if you have a Bible in front of you, turn there now. Okay. Now, I don't have time to go through these Beatitudes of Jesus one by one, but I want to cite them quickly. And as I do this, I want you to notice, saints, what Jesus is doing in this first part of his sermon. With these so-called Beatitudes, Jesus is telling us, saints, how we can distinguish saving grace in a person's life from that which often has the appearance of saving grace, common grace. That's what he's doing. Saints, these so-called Beatitude simply means blessing. These Beatitudes, they're describing for us, I'm counting them this way, okay? Eight blessings of saving grace. These are eight blessings of saving grace. These are eight qualities that every authentically saved person will have in their life to a lesser or greater degree. A greater degree as we're being sanctified. But always they'll be present in an authentically saved person's life. Saints, these so-called Beatitudes are descriptive. They're descriptive. They are describing the character-transforming effects that God's saving grace always has in a person's life. These Beatitudes are not prescriptive. They're descriptive. They're not prescriptive. Jesus is not instructing us here. He's not prescribing to us how we can be a Christian, how we can be saved. No. Rather, Jesus is describing to us the powerful transformative effects that God's saving grace has in a person's life. See, saints, common grace restrains sin and influences unbelievers to perform acts that are good in a civic sense. So common grace sometimes looks like saving grace. But common grace does not produce in a person these qualities of saving grace that Jesus is describing here in these Beatitudes. And this is the main point that Jesus is making in this opening section of his most famous sermon, saints. Jesus is saying, here's how you can tell if saving grace is actually at work in a person's life. Okay? Look at the text. I'll go through this quickly, real quickly. Verse 3, every authentically saved person will be poor in spirit, Jesus is saying, verse 3. That is, every authentically saved person who has saving grace working in their life, every authentically saved person will know their continual impoverished need for God's life. How about that? If a person is poor in spirit, Jesus is saying in verse 3, they are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Suddenly it makes sense, doesn't it? In a new way. And this is the proper way to understand it, saints. And, saints, a person in whom saving grace is working will, verse 4, will mourn over their sin. That is, they will be repentant for their sin. Because saving grace produces in believers the fruit of real repentance. That's verse 4. And one in whom saving grace is working will, verse 5, will be meek. Now, I love Matthew Henry's definition of meekness. I memorized it years ago, okay? Matthew Henry says that the meek are those who quietly submit themselves to God, to His word, and to His rod. His rod means His discipline. They are those who follow God's directions and comply with His designs. And, Matthew Henry says, are gentle towards all men. Unquote. And Jesus says here, verse 5, that the meek shall inherit the earth. This is a promise that will be fulfilled, saints, for all true believers in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? The new heavens and new earth is our inheritance. It's inheriting the earth. But the redeemed earth, okay? This earth is now ours by promise, but not, again, not ours by possession yet. Jesus is coming back to make this earth ours by possession. And saints, one in whom saving grace is working, will, verse 6, hunger and thirst for righteousness. The new nature in authentically saved believers gives us, saints, a love for the things of God. And these things of God will satisfy us, as Jesus says here. And saints, a person in whom saving grace is working will be, verse 7, merciful. Why? Because of all of the mercy they have received from God by this saving grace. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus says, for they shall receive mercy. They shall receive mercy, so they shall be merciful. Okay? You're seeing these in a new way, aren't you, saints? And one in whom saving grace is working will be, verse 8, pure in heart, for they shall see God. Listen, in glimpses now. We're seeing God in glimpses. And in heaven, face to face, saints, we shall see God. And saints, one in whom saving grace is working will be, verse 9, peacemakers. Not troublemakers, peacemakers. And because of the peace we minister, we'll be called sons of God. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Okay. And finally, saints, one in whom saving grace is working will, verses 10 through 12, be persecuted for righteousness' sake and will rejoice and be glad in the persecution. Okay? That's it. This is how Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, his main point is distinguishing between saving grace in a person's life and common grace, because they appear the same often. So how do we distinguish? Okay. Jesus preached this sermon to show us, and it's consistently all the way through this sermon, and he begins with these Beatitudes. These are qualities that are present only in God's people, because they come by saving grace, not common grace. You won't find these qualities in the non-elect. You'll see common grace. They do civic good, okay? You will not find these characteristics, because God's saving grace gives these characteristics to God's people. Saints, common grace doesn't produce in unbelievers, any of these saving grace qualities here in these Beatitudes, these blessings. These are blessings of God's saving grace. So in this sermon, whose main theme is how to distinguish between common grace and saving grace, Jesus begins this sermon by giving us eight of the good fruit of saving grace. How about that, saints? How about that? Okay. Look down on my timepiece, and I'm plumb out of time. Nearly went over here, so our CD's going to run out. So will you join me in prayer? Saints, thank you for your patience. Father, we thank you so much. I was tremendously blessed by studying again. I wanted to go a little bit deeper into this subject of common grace. This is our fourth study in this series, each time going a little bit deeper, because this is such an important truth. And I'm quite sure many of the believers here, many of these dear saints, never heard a message on common grace. There's so much in your word, Father God. Thank you again for sharing this with us. Thank you again for your truth. Thank you for the power of it. Thank you for the way it transforms us. We praise you, honor you, glorify you today. In the mighty name of our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.